Please open your Bibles to James 1. I thought since in our morning service there's been such an emphasis on the freedom of God to do as He please, and because of Naomi's negative tone, I thought I'd bring a balance to that from James 1 to answer the question, how do we know that God is good? Frances Jane Crosby was born on March 24, 1820, in the village of Brewster, about 80 kilometers north of New York City. At 6 weeks old, Crosby had what they thought was a cold and developed inflammation in the eyes, some sort of infection which doctors eventually caught a little bit too late. Mustard bandages were applied to treat the discharges from the eyes. This unfortunate act damaged her optic nerve and blinded her for life. John Crosby died in 1820 when Fanny was only 6 months old. She never got to spend time with her dad. Tragedy hit her from a very young age. Things that were out of her own control. Things that she couldn't have a say in or an effect on. And can come through many ways and come through many means. So how can we say then that God is good when pain, suffering, and evil exist? I remember a call when we were still in the States from a good friend of mine. His 11-year-old cousin was brutally murdered. And I remember speaking to him through that event. And one of the striking things that we were both overwhelmed is the wickedness of man. Even though we know God is good, the reality is wickedness and evil does exist. How can we be sure that God is good when tragedy strikes us personally? When temptation prevails and it doesn't seem like God is giving us a breathing space? When persecution overwhelms us, how can we know that God remains good when the darkness of life eclipses us and the radiance of God's love and warmth is overtaken by life? How can we know that God is good? Now we can answer this theologically by saying that in God's economy, everything culminates to magnify His glory. We could add to that that all that God does not only glorifies Him, but is for the benefit of His people. And so the liberation of His people and also the destruction of God's enemies is ultimately good. We could say that everything works out for our good. But how does that reality impact us personally when we are going through difficulty? What is it that we can hold on to? What about the goodness of God can we hold on to when we are going through suffering? The answer will be that the sufficient gospel of Jesus Christ given to us in His Word, that message that God saves sinners who are not deserving of His grace and mercy, ought to be a constant reminder that God is good. God not only demonstrates His goodness to us on a daily basis in His common grace, that is giving us life and sustenance and water and food, but moreover, God demonstrates His goodness to us personally when He gives to us salvation. Undeserving sinners, rebellious and decrepit sinners such as us, receiving the good grace of God. The proof of God's goodness is seen in the means, the method, and the motive of our salvation. Turn to James 1. Now there's a larger context here from verse 17 through to verse 18, and I am just going to focus on verse 18, but I want to read verse 17. Every good thing bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, and some translations would say shadow of turning. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we may be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation. In the previous section, James highlights the goodness of God in that he is not blameworthy when it comes to our temptation. We cannot put the blame on God when we are tempted by our own sin. God demonstrates that he is good because of his divine essence. He demonstrates that he is good because of his divine activity. He demonstrates that he is good in his divinely good and perfect gifts that he gives to us. This means that all that God is and all that God does is always good. A good God can only give what? Good gifts. Even though in the context of James 1, it is in trials and tribulation. So even though trials and hardship may come our way, it doesn't mean that God is not good. But James doesn't stop there to support his idea. It is not enough to prove that God by his essence is good. He gives a personal, practical illustration of the goodness of God. He supports his argument by demonstrating that God is good in the salvation of his people. So this evening I want to point out how God shows to us his goodness. He proves his goodness by means of our salvation. This is going to be 3 points. The goodness of God is seen in the means of our salvation. Secondly, the goodness of God is seen in the manner of our salvation. And thirdly, the goodness of God is seen in the motive of our salvation. So God proves his goodness to us in the means, the manner, and the motive of our salvation. So let's give attention to the means of our salvation. The goodness of God is seen in how we are saved. Notice in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Who does it start with? In the exercise of his will, it ultimately starts with God. James is saying that the believer's regeneration or salvific work is by the express will of God. This is how the believer's life begins. It begins in the mind of God. It is in the intention of God. It is in the free will of God to call some and make them his own. Now this word will is generally used of transcendent beings. It is used to demonstrate the administrative or magisterial authoritative aspect of those who have power. There is another term that could have been used to demonstrate God's action. We relate to God's will, but James goes out of his way to demonstrate the intent of God. There is executive freedom. There is determination of will. This is the exercise of his own personal will. It describes the self-determination of God, that which emanates in the mind of God and is produced by God alone. It is a done deal because what God decrees will happen. It can be translated more literally. Having made the decision in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. The emphasis is on God's freedom to act. The decisive action by God alone. Now I think God gives us an illustration in life. We know that there is something that is called an informed decision. You know, when you have knowledge of something and you base your knowledge or your decision on what you have researched. For instance, maybe you are going to buy a car or a house. You're not going to buy the first thing you see, right? You're going to do your research. That is called an informed decision. Then you have emotive decisions. We make a decision based on how we feel. You see a car, you love the car, you buy the car. That's an emotive decision. That's no research. It's just based on what you see. You see a girl, you like a girl, you marry a girl. That's an emotive decision. That happens. But then there's also executive decisions. These decisions are made by a person who has authoritative power. You get it in the home. When the executive decision is made by mom, there's no TV tonight. There ain't no TV tonight, right? When mom says it's bedtime or dad says, listen, you've abused your cell phone rights, that is it. There's no negotiation. There's no, but dad, there is none response or no response. For instance, maybe your mom grounds you for 6 years for wearing a necklace to a party. You broke it, it got stolen. For the rest of your life, you are now grounded in your room. That's an executive decision. We see it sometimes with presidents. When they don't like what a certain group of people are doing in under his power, he can make an executive decision and the country just has to fall in line. There's nothing we can do. James here demonstrates that executive decision, that unchallengeable decision in the will of God. God has invested power and authority to make an independent decision without agreement or approval or discussion with anybody. This is the goodness of God's demonstration, the goodness of God demonstrated. God freely chose by his own accord to save sinners. Notice what it says, in the exercise of his will, that is God freely choosing to do what he chooses to do. He brought us forth. He freely chose to birth sinners. He alone is the source of life. Consider the fact that God knew that those whom he is calling, those whom he is saving, will struggle. May not be faithful, may not follow through on some of the promises that they have made him, may not walk the way that he calls him to walk, may struggle with sin, may not be the best representatives of his kingdom, despite the knowledge, all the knowledge in the world, all the knowledge in the universe, despite knowing, God still chose us. He chose of his own accord to give us life. Keep your hand here, turn back to John chapter 1. Let me reinforce this idea that God's executive will is at work in our salvation. John 1, and we should know this, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, notice what it says, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of what's implication? Will of God. It is not got to do with anything relating to your bloodline, to your relation, to your will or your decision, but God, by his own freedom of choice, chose to save. This is amazing. The only free will that is actively active in this world, it is God's when he calls his sinners or sinners to salvation. In the context of James, he explains that what prompted the holy, perfect Father of lights to save sinners was purely the goodness of the will he possesses. It reflects his marvelous, His majestic grace upon grace, that which is undeserving, God freely gives to us. In other words, James is making the case that the proof of God's goodness is illustrated in the means through which he saves. It is through the exercise of his own free will that he saves sinners. That is how you know God is good. The greatest display of God's goodness is giving forth his Son to die for sinners on the cross. The second means by which we can know that God is good is the manner through which God saves us. Still in verse 18, notice what it says. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, he birthed us by the word of truth. Now, what does he mean here by he birthed us? The closest antecedent to he in this case relates to the Father of lights. So it's speaking about he and his will, the Father from whom comes no bad or evil thing. The one who only gives good gifts. This one births us. That is a term that is used of women. How can the Father of lights birth us? Literally brought us forth. It is made up of two words, from, used in the sense of to cease from, and to swell, you know, get the idea from pregnancy, to be pregnant, to swell. So to cease from swelling or to cease from pregnancy. That's the literal meaning. So if you cease from being pregnant, what has happened? You've given birth. So that is the implication here, that God has birthed us. He begat us. He gave birth to us. Almost sounds as if God is a female. It doesn't mean that God is a female, despite that book, The Shack. God is here spoken of in feminine terms. It's analogous. It's descriptive of what takes place on a spiritual level. The focus is not on the birthing process, but on the one who brings us forth. It is he who brings us forth by the word of truth. This brought forth is in a tense that speaks of an accomplished act. It is not a long process. It is a completed act. What is that? James is speaking here about the new birth, the furnished, completed act of God when he saves sinners. So if you want to know if God is good, well, consider the fact that he gave you life, and not just natural life, spiritual life. The goodness of God is evidenced in his soul-transforming work. The believer's regeneration is the highest example or proof in our life of God's goodness to us. Now, why does James make this case? Why does he speak about God the Father as being the source of life? Well, previously he spoke about God as being the source of light. And in that, implying that God has got nothing to do with evil, in the sense that when you are tempted by sin, God is not behind that. In fact, he explains it in verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So who tempts us? It is not God. That's the point. God does not tempt unto sin. He cannot. Why? Because God, by his own nature, is prohibited by his own nature to tempt unto sin. There is a limitation in God. And it is His holiness. God cannot act outside of His holiness. But there's also the reality which is true of man. Just as God always acts consistent with His own nature, He can only give good gifts. Now, how we interpret that gift is obviously the problem, but He can only give good gifts because He is good by nature. So man also will always respond in consistence with his own nature. What is that? Man is a sinner, and because of that, he is tempted by sin. James is arguing God does not produce evil or even evil desire in man, but he does produce a new desire in man through giving life to man. So what's the point here? When God gives us life, it is a new life separate from the old life. So this is what you are apart from God, separate from God. One who is led away by his own temptation, overwhelmed by sin. But the one who gives you life gives you new life, which is different to that life. James highlights the act of birthing to illustrate that God produced a kind of people unlike unregenerate people. Look down at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James is saying that there's a distinct difference to who you are if you have been birthed by God. You have been changed. You have been brought forth by the Father of lights, by the one who is by his nature good. And as a result of that, you are slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger. The children of the Father lives in a way that demonstrate that they are his children. There is a sovereign work of God that is independent of our interaction. He, by his own will, gave us spiritual DNA to produce the kind of people that God wants. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says this, that it is God's desire for us to become transformed to the image of his Son. The greatest good for us is to be like Jesus. Because Jesus, by himself, is God's greatest demonstration of his majesty. God is fully satisfied in the Son. So if God is satisfied in the Son, and he makes us like the Son, then God is satisfied just like he is in the Son with us. What James is saying is that if he brings us forth, and he gives us new life, if the Father of light gives us a life that comes from him, we then act and live like him. God gave us an illustration in nature. Can fruit trees produce money? No, right? That's fairy tale business. Can babies grow on trees? No, it's logically impossible. Can apple trees produce bananas? No, it doesn't happen. Can a monkey become a man? No, it's, you ask a child that, and they'll say, no, you're crazy. It is impossible. Not even theoretically impossible, it is scientifically impossible. You cannot break what God has made. Written in the DNA is the limitation of what that fruit or that person can be. Some can be small, some can be dark, some can be light. But an apple is an apple. Different colors, different shades, different sizes, but it's an apple. Same seed, same source, but different sizes, different colors. That's the idea. God, being the source of life, produces people who are different. Sinners, saved by God's grace. It is He, God alone, who is the source of all that is good. God is the source of all that is pure. God is the source of all His children. And therefore, His spiritual DNA permeates those whom He produces. For that reason, God does not produce evil. The one who is born of God does not turn on God and say, "You produced bad fruit. You made me rotten." No. But those born of God depend upon God for their life, their strength, and they're receiving everything from the hand of God, even if that hand includes suffering. Know the objects of His choice. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. He birthed us. Considering all that James has dealt with and the problems of trials, understanding trials, temptation, and the frailty and weakness of mankind, he says, despite the reality of knowing all our weaknesses, God, in the freedom of His own will, still chose to save us. He birthed His children to be His representative work on earth. You want proof that God is good? Well, look at who you are. Look at who you are and who He has saved. He has not chosen the riches in the world. He's not chosen the smartest in the world. He has chosen people who are weak and frail, who slip up, who sin, who sometimes choose sin over righteousness. Listen to Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in Yahweh.'" He birthed us to showcase His marvelous grace. It is a demonstration of God's goodness. We are not any kind of people that we should draw God's attention. We are not any kind of people that should draw God's desire to save us. There is nothing in us that He desires. But there is something that He desires for us, and that is to be like His Son. This is proof that God is good beyond measure. James says, look at yourself. Understand that you were nothing, yet God drew you to Himself. So it is purely an act flowing from His good nature that you are His children. This is proof of God's eternal good. How does God do it? Look at the middle of verse 18. He brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth. The text literally says He brought us forth word truth. positioning the noun truth indicates, or at least where it is positioned, indicates it ought to be taken the word which either contains truth or by its very nature is truth. I lean to the latter. That it is by nature truthful, or by essence it is truth. The substance of God's word is truth. James doesn't give us much detail here, but that which is word and truth is the cause, is the medium, is the means through which we are saved. It doesn't say that we get saved by means of visions. It doesn't say that we got saved by means of somebody laying hands on us. It says by the word of truth. The instrumental means that produces life in God's people is the word. Without the word, there is no salvation. God brings forth life to those whom He will to have life by means of the birth canal of the Word of God. Without God's Word given to God's people, they would never be saved and sanctified. Jesus says that my sheep hear what? My voice. They hear my voice. Whenever God's word is preached, it is His sheep that respond. Salvation does not start with man. It starts in the mind of God. It is not effected or perfected by man. It is effected by the means of God's own word. Let me say it another way. No one can come to God apart from the truth of God. I remember Shanti and I went to go visit, I think it was his people back then, and the pastor then was giving his testimony. He was saying, I was sitting in a bar and the Lord revealed to me that I must be saved. So I'm sitting in a bar and the Lord is giving to me a vision that I need to be saved. And so I got up, and I left the bar, and I went to church. And that's the end of the story. He became a pastor because of what happened in the bar. And I'm not saying that he never heard the truth. I'm not saying that. But we don't get saved by visions. We get saved by the word of truth, because that is what God says. You have been birthed by the word of truth. So why the word of truth? Well, because God says so. Nothing else but the truth. Notice the order here. God wills. God gives life through the means of truth. God wills. He gives life through the means of the word. There is something about the word which in its essence is truth that is able to fulfill what God wills. It is able to bring forth that bring forth of life that God has produced. It is the word of truth that is able to do that. It is God by His Spirit that quickens the heart of man, producing the birthing process, revealing the will of God. If you want an order of salvation, it is there. The will of God, the birthing of the child of God by means of the word of truth. The word of truth comes last. This is how God saves. But it's already been decreed. It's already in the will of God for those who receive the word and respond to the word to be saved. It has to be the word, because even Jesus says that it is the truth that what? Shall set you free. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus says, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Even Jesus Himself said that I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. There is a close connection to truth and life. Here's what James is saying, that the medium, the pathway, the doorway, the birth canal through which we are saved is the truth. His word is truth. His word has the power to change a person from the dark well of sin into the glorious light of Christ. God gave us the medium, gave us the means. It is His word. God's word is the divine means used to regenerate our souls. Even Paul, in his writing, says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Listen to Peter. It says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." God is good because of the means and the manner through which we are saved. What is the motive? Lastly, the goodness of God is seen in the motive of our salvation. Look at the end of verse 18. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that..." Here's why. "As it were, the first fruits..." "So that we might be..." Sorry. "As it were, the first fruits among His creatures." The "so that" there is the preposition "unto" or "into," and primarily conveys the idea of motion towards an object. This can be used in a variety of ways, and sometimes can be used to indicate purpose or result, which is the odd occasion over here. He's saying, so this is the reason, this is the motive, "so that we might be the first fruits among His creatures." Can't tell you how many pages have been written on that phrase alone. What does it mean? There's various different views on what it means. Firstly, it could relate to possession. Israel was pictured as the firstborn of God. They belonged to Him. This idea of possession of the first fruits further illustrates the first portion of the grain offering, sometimes animal offerings as well, and of both males from the animals and males from people would be consecrated to God. So it could mean possession, that we would be the possession of the Lord. Secondly, it could mean a promise of future blessing. The first portion of the harvest was taken as an installment given to God in pledge of the greater final delivery of the harvest. It is given in thanksgiving as a hope for what God would do. So there is an element where a little portion has been given, but a greater portion will still be given. I hold to neither of that. I think the most simplest sense is here, considering the fact that James writes to Jews who were spread abroad. In fact, that is what he mentions in this book, to those who have been spread abroad through the dispersion. He's writing to them. And the Jews were the first to not only hear the gospel, but the first to respond to the gospel. They were the first. And I think it's the most simplest sense to understand this is that they, the Jews, would be the first fruits among all His creatures. They would be the first to come out of all that God was going to save. In fact, the word "creatures" here includes even creation itself, some would say. There's a potentiality in that as well, since Romans does speak about the redemption even of creation. So I think the most simplest way to understand this here is that the Jews were the first ones who would come as a small sign of what God was going to do. In other words, God was not done yet. There was more to come. There was still a harvest that needed to be reaped in. James is saying that God's goodness is demonstrated in His kindness in saving us, being Jews. And we know from progressive revelation that this ultimately speaks about our salvation as well. See, regeneration is not the end. And I think what is behind this first fruits, it could ultimately also imply that there is something greater beyond that. So why should we never blame God for our sin, for our temptation? Because God proves His character as being inherently good. Let me put it this way. When we focus on the character of God, when we focus on the blessing of His grace and in our salvation, we cannot walk away with the thought that God ever has evil intent for His people. That doesn't mean He won't bring hardship. We cannot conclude that God does not care about us. We cannot come to the realization that God leads us into the wrong path. That is what James is arguing against in the preceding verses. That the things that you are following, the temptation and the sin, is because of your own lust. You can't put that on God. Because God is inherently good. And this is how we know that He is good. God's goodness is demonstrated in how and why He saves sinners. The presence of tragedy and trials and temptation may eclipse the warm embrace of God's goodness, but it doesn't mean that His goodness is not there. So whatever the trial, whatever the tragedy, and whatever the temptation, our mind ought to be reminded, as James reminds his readers, to think about the exercise of God's own will toward saving sinners such as us. May the goodness of God in our salvation overwhelm us when we are faced with trials and temptation. At age 8, Crosby wrote her first poem. It was descriptive of her condition. She later remarked, and I quote, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for this dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and the interesting things about me." End quote. She says, "I saw God in my blindness. I'm glad He kept me blind for the rest of my life." What affords an 8-year-old to have such deep appreciation for the hardship God brings upon her? Well, it is understanding of who she is in Christ. I'm not deserving of His salvation, and I'm glad I could bring glory to Him where I am and in what condition I am in. You can face your trials, your tragedy, and temptation when you know God personally. You can consider the goodness of God when you look at your own salvation. You can revel in the goodness of God when you think about how He has saved you. We see God's goodness in everything, even in the salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness toward us. It is in the kind intention of Your will that You have shone the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts and drawn us. We are saved not by our own will, not by our own desire, but by your will alone. There's mystery even in that, but we are thankful. Despite the hardship and the trials, the temptations that we are and will face, and we might be facing, we thank you that you demonstrate your goodness toward us in our salvation. Make us mindful of this, Lord. Help us never to forget the joy of our salvation. Help us never to forget the privilege of our salvation. Help us never to forget the work of our salvation. It is all of you, Lord. And thank you for granting us repentance and for giving us the privilege of responding to your word. We pray that you continue to work and change and make us more like your Son, for that will bring most glory to you. Thank you again for the word of truth and its power to change lives. I pray that someone, even this evening, may be pricked in their hearts to see Christ. May they be drawn to Him. May they come wanting to know more about this God who shows His goodness in saving sinners. Thank you for your blessing and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.